This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm chapter 1 and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
The flower falls, the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Emma. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are thankful for the time of worship that we have together this morning, what we have already read together and prayed together and sang together. Lord, now as we open your word to Psalm 1, we ask that your word would do its work in our hearts. We ask that you would cause us to delight in your word, and in the fullness of what that means, to love and to take pleasure in and to take joy in your word, because our hearts have been converted. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have you ever gone to a movie theater to catch a movie and gotten there late and missed the first part of the movie? Done that a few times. That's never a lot of fun. But sometimes when Stacy and I are at home and we're watching a TV show or something like that, and she'll get started before I do, and I'll come in and sit down a little bit later, and I'll miss the first part of the movie or the show or whatever, and I'm continually asking her questions now. What does this mean, and what does that mean? And it never really goes well, because it kind of aggravates her when I do that. But I don't know, guys, if you've ever done that to your wife, but I think she thinks I do it on purpose, but I really don't. So I'm just piddling. I'm doing other things, you know, when I should be sitting down there trying to catch the first part of the show. Or perhaps think about it this way. When you read a book, do you read the preface of the book before you read the book? Do you, David? You read it? Eric, you read the preface of a book before you? Okay. So when I was younger, I wouldn't read the preface of the book. You know, I just like, I got to get through this book, so I'm just going to start reading the book. I'll just start into chapter one, and then I get on into the book, and I'm going, I've missed something somewhere. I've missed something in this book because I skipped something in the preface that said, you should be paying attention to these themes, you know, and I didn't get that. And critical pieces of information can be missed if you don't read the preface. So let that be a lesson, you kids out there. You read that preface of that book. It's important. So the beginning of a book or the beginning of the movie is significant because you need to catch the beginning of things so you'll know what to expect or what to look for, what you're supposed to learn. You'll get these themes. You'll get this critical point of information that ensures that you understand the book well. And this morning, as we begin our study in Psalms, we're going to start with Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is part one of a two-part preface to the book of the Psalms, or the Psalter, as it's also known. And like a well-written preface, the themes in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they are woven throughout all of the Psalms. And many Old Testament scholars believe that the priest, Ezra, and it's what you need to know is that most of the Psalms in Book 1, 1 through 41, they're written by King David, but Psalm 1 is an anonymous psalm, and most of the scholars believe that Ezra, the priest, put together the Psalms after the Jews returned from their Babylonian exile, and he intentionally set them in the order that they are in, and Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form that preface. So here's a little background on Ezra and him putting together the Psalter. So they had returned from Babylonian exile. They had rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. And then they dedicated the temple, and they rededicated their lives to God. And here's what they did. To do this, Ezra had the people stand for the whole reading of the book of the law of the Torah. They stood while they read those first five books. Didn't move, stood there, listened to it. It's pretty amazing. They did that to recommit themselves to God's covenant and to emphasize the centrality of the Word of God and the life of God's people. That's one of the reasons they did that. And so they stood and they listened in that and did that because Ezra placed a high value, and rightly so, on God's Word and the reading of God's Word. And Psalm 1 is evidence of that emphasis. And so before we get into the text, I want to draw your attention to one other thing. And so in your service guide on the notes page, I talked about chiasms and the chiastic structures of the Psalms. And on your notes page is a chiastic structure of Psalm 1, so you can look and see what that looks like. Now, I'm not going to do that every Sunday for you, but there's what that looks like. So, because I talked about it last Sunday, and it's kind of hard to describe unless I have something to point you to, but you'll see line A1, B1, C1, C2, B2, and then A2. So it's the parallelisms that's formed in that. And so you get to that theological heart of the psalm when you look at that middle part there. And so they don't all structure out like that, but most of them do. But Psalm 1 functions like wisdom poetry, and it's a classic Hebrew parallelism. Easy for me to say, right? Parallelism. But each line states a truth, and then it restates that truth in a different way, and it helps to explain and give a more complete expression of that truth. And this psalm, it calls us to evaluate our lives. And the psalmist uses an economy of words here. We just have six verses to work with today, and he gets straight to the point. He doesn't mince any words. He goes straight to the point and says, there's only two paths you can take in life. In other words, the title of the sermon, Two Ways to Live. I mean, there's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. One path leads to life and joy, and the other path leads to death and destruction. So let's get into the sermon. Let's get into the text. And I have 3 points to help us make application as we walk through these six verses. Point number one, evaluate the path your life is on. Evaluate the path your life is on. This is verses 1 and 2. Listen to them again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, notice at the very beginning of this psalm, we see the word blessed, which may also be translated happy or celebrate. And so the first line of the psalm is what you call a beatitude. It is an expression of blessing. And then the writer contrasts the blessing of choosing the right path in life with the consequences of choosing the wrong path. So the blessed path leads to happiness, and the other path leads to destruction. Psalm 1 bears a striking resemblance to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. And Jesus began the sermon with a series of beatitudes. If you remember and you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed is the person who, and then he fills in the blank, is merciful, is humble, is those things like that. He goes through a list of things. And then in the body of the sermon, there's a series of contrasts between good choices and bad choices. And then when he gets to the end of the sermon, the way he concludes it is he calls us to evaluate our lives. And we're to determine between two gates, two roads, two trees and their fruit, the two types of fruit that they have, two houses and the foundations that they are built on. So listen to Jesus' words as he wraps up Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Like the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 1 has a powerful message. And it begins with the contrast of these two ways to live, and it beautifully sustains these contrasts through these six verses. And it calls us to evaluate the path that our lives are on. So let's find out why the Psalm 1 man is happy. The writer of Psalm 1, he doesn't begin by telling us, here's what you do to be happy, do this. He says, what he does is he tells us first what to avoid. And so the man in Psalm 1 is blessed because and happy because he has refused to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's refused to stand in the way of sinners, and he has refused to sit in the seat of scoffers. And so I want you to notice that there is a progression away from God that leads in this wrong path. This path is going away from the Lord, and this parallelism is poetry, and it intensifies each poor choice of choosing that wrong path. And so the point of walk, stand, and sit, it underscores the saturation of sin in a person's life, and it illustrates the progression of walk, stand, and sit as they move away from the Lord. Now listen, you look at that, walk, stand, sit, it looks like the path of upward mobility, doesn't it? But it's actually a downward spiral. That's what it is. The advice of the wicked leads to living in ways that eventually lead us astray. To sit in the seat of the mocker is to be the mouthpiece of the group. In essence, you were hanging out with them, walking with them, you become shaped by them, and now you're leading them. You're just proclaiming all the things that are of value to that kind of group. The point of the contrast is there's only one path that leads to happiness, and one path depicts the progression of sin, and the other path leads to God, and that path is the path that leads to blessedness or the happiness in life. And I know happiness is a circumstantial kind of thing, but I'm not talking about happiness that we understand it today. I'm talking about joy, this deep joy that abides with us even in the turmoils and the difficulties and the suffering of life. I'm not talking about this circumstantial, temporary kind of happiness that you get because your favorite team is winning the baseball, football, or basketball game. You know, that's fleeting happiness. That's not joy. That's an imitation. And it can be an imitation of living in the wrong way. It looks good in the beginning, but in the end it leads to death. That's why in verse 2, the person who is blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the truly happy person has changed directions in his life. And he is the one who now delights in the word of God. And the Hebrew word for delight here in verse 2, it means joy or pleasure. And I've been saying that, but I want to reiterate that because you need to understand that. It needs to get kind of imprinted on our hearts and minds. This is a person who finds joy and pleasure, not just in reading it, but in taking it into his heart and living it. I mean, it means to read it, mull it over, meditate on it, as the text says, take it deep into my heart until it becomes spiritual nourishment. It means I have an appetite for it, I crave it, I want it, I want to spend time in it, and it becomes part of my spiritual DNA in life. And so the first evaluation of our lives is, what path is your life on? What path are you traveling? What drives you? What fuels you? What keeps you going? What gives you joy? And so the phrase delight in God's word is that key criterion for evaluating the path of life that you're on. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, gives us a warning that we are to evaluate our lives, and we are to evaluate it in the context of our love for God and His Word. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 6, verse 2, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." You see, did you catch those two words there? Scorn and pleasure. Again, here's what we need to see. There's no neutral ground here. You either love God's word and take pleasure in it, or you scorn it. So when you think about evaluating your heart and life this way, I mean, how much time do you spend in God's word? Now, I don't think there's a time limit that we're trying to aim for, but it's a heart that is drawn to it, and you make the most of the time that you have to spend in God's word. You're desiring it. You have a passion for it. You want to learn it. You want to get back to it. Doesn't mean you can't understand other things. Doesn't mean you're a monk and you go get in a monastery and you sit around and you know, I don't do this and don't do that. But it means you do crave God's word and you do want to be in God's word. Here's another way to think about it, to evaluate your heart. What comes to your mind when tragedy hits your life? I mean, is it complaining and frustrating, or do you default to the word of God? Yeah, I got to confess, I don't always do that. But I repent when I don't and come back to it. You tracking with me on that? Do you turn to His word, or do I collapse under the weight of the pressure? These are questions that help us determine the road that we're on. And quite naturally, they lead us to the second point of the sermon of evaluating our lives. Number two, evaluate the fruit of your life. This is verses 3 and 4. Evaluate the fruit of your life. And so He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that He does, He prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So when you get to verses 3 and 4, the psalmist uses an agricultural metaphor here to contrast the person who delights in the word of God and the wicked who mock and scorn God's word. And so the person who delights in God's word is like a tree planted by water, which produces the fruit of righteousness in every season of life. So last Sunday I told you that when Stacy and I were first married, I served on staff at a church out in West Texas. It was actually on the eastern side of where the West Texas desert begins. You know, we're out there on west of Abilene, just barely. But that's where it begins. And the summers were hot and dry, and there were not many trees there yet. There were trees there that flourished in that climate. They call them mesquite trees, but they were more like a bush. But really good to cook your barbecue with, but that's about it. But those trees flourished in that climate. And the reason they flourished in that climate was they had a really long tap root, and they tapped down into the water table, and that's the only way they could survive. And they would get deep into the soil, that life-giving water, and they would make it. And so the idea of God's word is life-giving water to the thirsty soul. It not only satisfies, it's not that we just get to this level place, but we're fruitful. It takes us beyond that. We're fruitful in places where we shouldn't be fruitful, or no one would think we would be fruitful, because that's what God's word is beginning to produce in us. And so the imagery of the Hebrew word planted is to be rooted in a natural water source as opposed to an artificial one. That's interesting imagery in that Hebrew word. And I take this to mean that the love of God and His word is the natural water source for the thirsty soul. So think about it this way. The rain we've had over the past few weeks, that's great for our gardens, isn't it? Great. I mean, they do well. In my garden, my plants do well, and the weeds do well, too. So I have to pull those up. Or Stacy does. I get her to do it. No, I'm just kidding. but when the dry part of the summer gets here, we're going to have to water, aren't we? I have a soaker hose already run out there in that garden, and when that rain doesn't come, I'm going to have to water. And they'll survive, and they'll make it, but they do so much better when it rains. so much better. And so when it comes to our lives, we must consider what we're watering our spiritual lives with. There are many artificial water sources in this world, and they claim to give us life. They pretend to give us life, but they don't give us life. They may hold us over for a season, but it's not a true water source. We need the natural water source of God and His Word. We flourish when we satisfy our spiritual thirst in Him and His Word. And worship of God, the preaching of God's Word, we flourish and we're faithful, even in the dry, parched, hot, humid seasons of life. Again, the prophet Jeremiah helps us here when he wrote in chapter 17, verse 8, "He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So that's what Psalm 1 is telling us that God's Word does for us. That's what Jeremiah is telling us. And it roots our lives in Him, so we send out our roots into the streams of God's Word in the dry and scorching heat of this world, and it makes us fruitful in times and seasons when we probably shouldn't be fruitful. But that's what God does. It's countercultural. We get tapped into His Word. It is like being planted by the streams of water in the Garden of Eden. That's what He's pointing back to, that kind of fruitfulness. And then in verse 4, we get this stark contrast again. The psalmist says the wicked are not fruitful, and he shifts this metaphor from a fruit tree to the dry, useless husk that surrounds wheat or barley, and they call that the chaff. And so the chaff was useless for food. After the wheat and barley were harvested, they would take them to the threshing floor, and they would remove the husk from the seed, and they would toss that seed into the air, and as the wind blew through that threshing floor, the husk would be blown away, and the seed or the fruit of the barley and the wheat would fall to the floor, and that's what could be used for food and nourishment or replanted. And so what he's saying here is that the chaff is no benefit to anyone. It was rootless, weightless, and useless. It was not fruit at all. And it's something was produced, but it had no benefit. Or we might say it has no eternal value. And so those who do not love God, they take no pleasure in God's Word, they produce nothing of eternal value. Now stay with me here. It doesn't mean that a person is as bad as they could be. That's not what he's saying. And they might be very nice people. Some of them might even be nicer and more moral than many Christians, you know. But here's the thing. You see, self-righteousness that hates God and is very moral is just as deadly as the wickedness of the person who lives a debaucherous life. Both of these kinds of lives mock God. Both hate Him and His Word, and ultimately both lead to the same place. You stand with me on this? So the question is, do you love God and His Word? What fruit is being born in your life? Bearing fruit as a Christian doesn't mean being perfect. It means pursuing Jesus. One of the key fruits of the Christian life is the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is seen when a disciple of Christ continually comes back to Christ in repentance after they have sinned. And they're broken over that. They want to stop that. And they come back to Christ continually, seeking repentance, wanting to change, wanting to be obedient. That is a beautiful fruit in a Christian's life. So what fruit is being born in your life? I mean, the road you're on in life is evidenced by the fruit being produced in your life. This fruit is an indicator of your ultimate destination, which is our third point. Carefully consider the destination of your life. Carefully consider the destination of your life. This is verses 5 and 6. And so the final two verses echo the conclusion of Jesus' sermon on the Mount. And so listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 24 through 27. And then we'll read verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. But Jesus says, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great, and it fell and great was the fall of it. Then verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Wow. Almost the same thing. Verse 5 begins with the word therefore, indicating this is the conclusion of the psalmist's argument, and his point is that the judgment seat of God is where all of us will eventually end up. We will all eventually stand before God. The question is, what will be the verdict? Right? What will be the verdict? What will be the outcome of your life if you stand to give an account to God? I mean, all will stand before the judgment seat of God, but not all will survive it. Those who have trusted in Christ, who have been truly converted, will stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because Jesus has been judged in their place and punished for their sin. However, those who do not love Jesus and his word, they have not been born again, and they will perish in the final judgment. And they will be revealed for who they are, people who haven't changed directions in their life. They did not repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. The Apostle John gives us a picture of what this may look like in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Let's hear what Jesus says through the Apostle John. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So brothers and sisters, Jesus' words to the Apostle John, they're frightening. And they're supposed to be. They're supposed to wake us up. They're supposed to jolt us life. God, I need to change. There's someone I can turn to. There's someone who will rescue me if I will change. But what he tells us is that all's going to be revealed in this final judgment. But the question is, are you ready? Well, finally in verse 6, brings the psalmist's poetic argument to a close by summarizing the destination of each road. Now, we've already read this, but I'm going to read it again. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So when the psalmist says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he doesn't mean he simply knows some general information about their lives. That's not what the word know means here. The Hebrew word for know means intimate knowledge. It means more personal, intimate relationship with the righteous. He is involved in their lives. He shows his affection for them. He shows his approval of them. And he gives them grace and peace and guidance in their lives because he has a relationship with them. He makes them fruitful by giving them the life-giving water of his word and his spirit. And so they bear spiritual fruit. However, the final destination of the wicked is the same as the chaff and the one who built his house on the sand, right? They will perish. And perish does not mean they will simply stop existing. That doesn't what it means. It means they will spend eternity in a real place called hell. I mean, they will suffer the relentless torment of the wrath of God, paying for their sins against God. So, do you know which road you're on? There's no median on this journey. So we're on the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. The bottom line is that everyone must answer the soul-searching question. What path of life am I on? Have I come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Or am I traveling the broad road that leads to destruction? And so if you say you're traveling the way of the righteous, does your life produce the fruit of righteousness? Do you love God and His Word? Do you love God's people? You see, the way of the righteous is not a road traveled alone. Here's what we're going to see as we study the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms calls us, it calls us to righteousness, but it calls us to righteousness in the context of a covenant community. I mean, the way of the righteous is a call to live in covenant faithfulness with God and with God's people. And for us, that means the local church. I mean, we don't walk the sojourner's road alone. We travel it with the family of God. And so, how do you get on the way of the righteous? How do you walk with Jesus and His people? Thankfully, the choice between the two ways to live is not a choice between miserable obedience and gleeful disobedience. Some people believe that's what it is when you come to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. I've got this stoic duty I'm going to give here. There's no joy in being a Christian, and so I'm just going to follow Him and just have no joy and have no fun in life. That's not what Christ calls us to. To come to Jesus is to come to life everlasting, which is filled with joy. And even as you travel the sojourner's road through the deserts of this life and through the valley of the shadow of death, as we're going to see in Psalm 23, there's joy in that. There can be peace in that. It's a joyful life because you don't walk it alone. Christ is with you. God's people are with you. Lastly, to walk the way of the righteous is to come to the one about whom Psalm 1 is written. And so here's the Psalm 1 man. You know who the Psalm 1 man is? You figured it out yet? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Psalm 1 man. He walked the way of the righteous and then was crucified on a Roman cross for His people who walked the way of the wicked, right? And it is because of Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death on the cross and the resurrection from the dead that we are taken off the broad way and we're set on the narrow way, which is the way of the righteous, and we can walk with God there. See, Jesus died the death of the wicked so that you and I could turn from our sins and by faith receive the gift of life and righteousness in Him. And so by our faith and repentance in Christ, we're born again, given new hearts and new desires. What is one of those new desires? A craving and love of the Word of God. And when you have that, you know you're walking on that way. And listen to me. I'm not saying perfectly. There's only one man who's lived Psalm 1 perfectly, and that's Jesus. But Christ in you puts those desires in you to want to desire to, and to strive to live out Psalm 1. And when we fail, He gives us the gifts of the fruit of repentance. Oh, we sang a song earlier, and that Not In Me, and I love that song. I'm sitting there listening to it, and I just thought of this psalm. And the chorus is, my righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' debt. My weary load was borne by Him. Borne by Him on that road. And He alone can give me rest. And He alone can give me rest. Are you resting in Him today? If not, I'd love to talk to you at the conclusion of the service, just to help you understand what it means to walk with Jesus in that way, to get off the way of the wicked and to get on the way of the righteous. Let's pray.